Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Ezra, chapter 4. Ezra is the record of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem and how they began to rebuild that city and to rebuild particularly the temple, the place where God had set his name. In the first chapter, we are told about the return. The second chapter brings to us those who did return. In the third chapter, they begin the work of rebuilding. And the fourth chapter tells us that it did not all go smoothly. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinites, the Arphaxites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this, Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And may God bless the reading of this solemn portion of his word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezra, chapter 4, and verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. It is a reality of this present age, this present fallen world, that wherever the work of God goes on, there is opposition. And that the more work for God, the more opposition. Where there is little work for God, there is little opposition. Where there is much opposition. And it's often the people whom, at first, we would think would be the greatest supporters of the work of God. Often people who appear to be supporters to begin with. We see here in this chapter how these people came to the Israelites and said, "Let us help." And when the Israelites said no, they then turned against them, became open enemies, but they were always enemies. There is that declaration in verse 1 that it was the adversaries who came against them. And this isn't just Ezra looking back and projecting back what was true later on, but this it was always the reality, the fact. Where there is the work of God, it will be opposed, and very often by those who claim to be, but are not, servants of God. And so we see here the opposition to the rebuilding, the opposition to the work of God, and how that opposition, for a time, was successful. We see, first of all, the offer that they made. We see, secondly, the opposition that they raised. And thirdly, the obstruction that they managed to make. The offer, the opposition, and finally the obstruction. And first there was an offer, the offer made. They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." It all sounds very plausible. Let us come and help you build your temple because we worship the same God you do. Let us come. And yet we are told that these people who come saying, "Let us help because we worship God just the way you do," were enemies, they were adversaries. And it's notable that this word adversary is used, because this word adversary is in the original the same word that we get the word Satan from. Satan is the great adversary, and he is behind all the other little adversaries. But here are these adversaries who come around, they come in looking like friends. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. If Satan turned up in his own demonic, fallen, ruined form, men would recognize him for what he was. They would see the evil. But Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And so his emissaries, his servants, transform themselves so they look like servants of righteousness. They look like good people. They look like believers. They come and they say, we worship the same God you do. Let us help. Let us have an alliance. But to accept that alliance would mean utter and complete ruin. Ezra expects his readers to know their Bibles and to know what happened in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we have the record of the fall of Samaria, the kingdom of Israel, which had given itself over to idolatry, which had continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, who set up idols for people to worship, and they were defeated by the Assyrians. They were carried off into captivity. And 2 Kings 17:24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. This is, of course, a pagan way of thinking, that each land had its own gods, and that you had to honour the gods of the land, otherwise trouble came. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. The trouble, of course, being that this was one of the idolatrous priests, and his idea of how you should fear the Lord was not correct, it was wrong. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkot Benot, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima. And so, verse 32, so they feared the Lord. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. That was the problem. These people were mixing up paganism with attempted, corrupted worship of the true God. That this was not true worship. God himself dictates how he should be worshipped. We are not left to our imaginations, and God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And this these people completely ignored. They had other gods as well. So they said, we seek your God. And they thought that was true. But they certainly did not seek God as he has commanded to be sought. And again, God has said, you shall not make for yourselves any graven image. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. They made idols. They bowed down to them and worshipped them. So they had corrupted the worship of God. And now they came to God's people and said, let us join you in your rebuilding of the temple. And God's people said, no. Zerubbabel and Yeshua, Joshua, it's the same name, of course, as Jesus. It's the name that means Yahweh is salvation, the Lord is salvation. And they said, no. No. You cannot have anything to do with us. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. And the modern reader, postmodern reader recoils. What bigots they were. How prejudiced they were. No, what wise and godly people they were. Because they understood that once you allow compromise in the worship of God, once you allow into the church of God the corruptions of Samaria, then it's all over. It's finished. If these people were allowed to build the house of God, then they would say, we built it too, so we have a share in the worship, just as you do. And so we have a say in how God is worshipped. And they would bring in their idols, they would bring in their images, they would say, why should we be so exclusive as to shut out all the other gods? Let's give Nergal his place. Let's bring in this god and that god, and we can have it all together in one place. Let's have an interfaith house of prayer. That's what they would have said. And Zerubbabel and Yeshua were absolutely certain that this was a terrible sin, because it was. We cannot compromise the worship of God by bringing in other things. So it is today that the church says Muhammad was a false prophet. Now, there are many people round about here who would recoil in horror from that statement. I'm not talking about the Muslims, obviously they would. But there are professing Christians who would recoil in horror from that statement that Muhammad was a false prophet. I've never forgotten the occasion I was working in Norwich. There was a nearby church, had a lunchtime service. I knew nothing about the church. And so I thought, lunch break, I'd go into the church. And I've never been to another service there, because in the course of his sermon, the minister there said that Christians should reverence Muhammad. That's mixing worship. Now the Muslims will say, we worship the same God you do. Why can't we have an interfaith sit down with the Muslims? Because the Muslims do not worship the same God we do. It is absolutely vital in Islam. Allah has no son. He neither begets nor is begotten. And yet the Bible says very clearly, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Again, the Muslims deny, while not understanding, the Trinity. They say that God is a single person, that he is not one of three. Well, of course, what Christian ever said that God was one of three? But it's very clear the author of the Quran thought that Christians worshipped God, Mary, and Jesus. There's really no debate, if you read the Quran, that that's what they thought. Which once again means the Quran cannot come from God, because God at least knows what Christians believe, whether what Christians believe is right or wrong. So we cannot sit down with the Muslims, even though the Muslims may come to us and say, but we worship the same God. We have to say, no, you don't. We must say the same to the Jews. The modern Jews, denying the deity of Christ, whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father either. So we cannot compromise in this way, nor can we compromise with those professing Christians who come along and say, but the Muslims do worship the same God that you do. We cannot compromise. Now, what does that mean? That means that you and I, as evangelical Christians, are stigmatized by the wider postmodern society as a bunch of bigots. Because we must stick to our guns that God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. The offer is made. Come and cooperate. Come and cooperate. Come and join churches together in Stoke. Come and cooperate with all these people. But truth has to come first. truth comes before unity. In fact, the only unity that matters is unity in truth. Truth matters. God, let God be God. So the offer was refused. The offer that sounded like friendship. And then came the opposition. The discovery that the neighbours were only willing to be friendly if Israel compromised. Compromise and you can have everything, they said to the people of Judah and Benjamin. If you don't compromise, we will be your implacable enemies. We will stand against you. It's not enough, you see. Not enough to say, well, you go your way, we'll go our way. That is, in many ways, what the church does say to other religions. Now, we declare, indeed, the truth of the Bible. We preach the gospel. We share the gospel with our Muslim neighbours. But we don't force them to change what they believe. We don't say, well, you've got to agree with us or else. But these syncretists, these people who tried to mix up the worship of the true God with the worship of idols, they said, you have to agree with us or we will shut you down. And that's the great danger of syncretism, of interfaith, is you must agree with us or we will shut you down. And that's what these people said. We will shut you down if you don't join hands with us. And because you don't join hands with us, we will shut you down. And so it is that we see in cases of Christians being forced out of office and out of jobs in this country because they don't toe the line on so-called same-sex marriage. We've seen Christians who have simply said Islam is not true, pilloried as bigots for saying so. Even though, of course, a conservative Muslim would say that Christianity is not true. One or the other is true. They cannot both be true at the same time. But what this syncretism, this mixing everything up says is, you people who say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, you need to be silenced. And these tolerant, so-called tolerant liberal Christians, so-called, they can become very violent towards conservative evangelicals. The great threat in many ways today in the West is not militant Islam. No, the great problem is militant secularism that wants to shut down everybody, particularly Christians, who are exclusive, who say Christ alone. But we have to say Christ alone. It calls itself tolerance, but it is intolerant, because tolerance has been redefined today. Tolerance really means putting up with those with whom you disagree. The meaning of tolerance used to be that I don't agree with you, but I grant you freedom. I will allow you freedom to disagree. It's the right to be wrong, as someone has put it. The right to be wrong. But these days, tolerance is so often used to mean a particular ideology. The ideology that everything is equally true. And so anyone who disagrees with it, particularly if they are white or Christian, must be quiet, must be silenced, because they're intolerant. And so what originally was a word that was about freedom of disagreement has now become a matter of you must agree with this philosophy. And opposition comes in various forms. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Discouragement is what the enemy wants. He wants God's people to be discouraged. He wants God's people to be downcast. They hired counselors against them, people who would come and say, well, look at this. Look how small this is. Look, you had 24 families of priests before the exile. You've got four now. 20 families of priests have disappeared. You have a tiny, pathetic number of Levites. Levites used to outnumber priests in their thousands, and now the priests vastly outnumber the Levites. You had a king. Got no king now. Your city had these beautiful walls. They're in ruins now. And look at all the streets where hardly anybody lives. And the temple. Look at that pathetic heap of ruins. Look how pathetic you are. How few, how small, how weak. It's a very common means of discouraging the people of God in a time of small things. But there were also efforts at formal attempts to force them to stop. They made them stop at last by force of arms. Now verse 5 tells us that they did this all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. And then Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, they come between Cyrus and Darius. So what we have in verse 6 to verse 23 is an explanation of how they sought to stop them all that time between the reign of Cyrus and the reign of Darius. Artaxerxes has this long and rather obsequious letter sent to him, this letter that is full of lies, that says these people are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and when they finish building the walls, then they're going to rebel against you. Well, that was a lie. And this is what is done, that false reports are brought to those in authority. These people are seditious. These people are stirring up hatred. These people are enemies of good order. The Romans said of the Christians, these people are atheists. They teach people to stop respecting the gods. They said again, these people are immoral. I've just been reading a book on the satires that were put against early Methodism. And these satirical claims, there were things like, the Methodist preaching sends people mad. The Methodist, and when they said that, they meant it literally. That there were people in insane asylums, that the reason there were so many people in insane asylums was because of the Methodist preaching. The Methodist preaching sends people mad, they said. The Methodist preacher encourages immorality because it says, doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. They preach justification by faith alone, and that means, so said the enemies of the Methodists, that means that somebody can live their whole life as of the most wanton wretch in the world, can commit adultery 1,000 times, and it doesn't matter. Well, that's a lie. Of course, that's not what justification by faith means at all. But all these false claims were made. They said the Methodists have their secret meetings at night, and we all know what people do in secret at night. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, and that's how they did it. And again, they spoke against them. They told lies against them. And this is done against Christians. It's always done. And it's done on a local level and on a national level. All trying to discourage people, all trying to drag the church down, and its aim is, our third point, obstruction. They wanted to stop the work. They wanted everything to grind to a halt, because if the work went on, then God's glory would increase. Then God's city would be built up. Then God's people would increase in strength, in might, in number. And none of this could be allowed. The work of God has to be stopped, says the enemy. It must be made ineffective. The churches must be discouraged from evangelism. Do whatever you like, but don't reach out with the gospel. The church must be stopped from speaking out against sin. Now, of course, we must always speak the truth in love. That's what the Bible tells us. But the truth in love together. If the church can be silenced, if freedom of evangelism can be stopped and we are left only with freedom of worship, if Christian freedom stops the moment you get outside that door, then the enemy has done his work. And the enemy did his work in those days. And when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Didn't just try to make them cease, didn't just try to stop them, they did stop them. And thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. The enemy seemed to have won. The enemy accomplished their end. Ah, but the verse doesn't end there, does it? It goes on until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There is an until. The enemy seemed to have won until. The enemy seemed to have won in medieval Europe. Christianity had been made into a system of rites and rituals in which people believed, or most people believed, that it was a matter of doing more right than wrong, and that your ultimate destiny depended not on belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but on going to Mass, on saying your confession to the priest and hearing his absolution, doing the things, the penances he prescribed, and having on your deathbed extreme unction, the oil poured upon your head. The work of the house of God ceased until the Reformation, until the day when God raised up Martin Luther, raised up Ulrich Zwingli, and the great multitude of reformers. In the 18th century in England, the work of God, the house of God, ceased. Men believed that Christianity was a matter of living in a moral and good way, of being a decent individual, and that religious devotion was dangerous, that religious devotion would bring about chaos in government, in the state, in work. The work of the house of God ceased until God raised up George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Howell Harris, and the great multitude of evangelists. The work of the house of God revived. That's what God does. Because ultimately it's down to God. It's not about the people of God's being able to overcome these things, but God overcoming these things. God overcoming when the work of the house of God seems to have ceased. Yet God does not cease. The work goes on and God revives his work. The obstruction is swept aside, smashed away. The enemies succeeded for a time, but it's only ever for a time. The devil knows that his time is short. He knows that at the end of this age he will be cast into hell with all his angels. And so he works fervently, feverishly, afraid and fearful. But the work of God goes on, because it is the work of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing, because the work of God is carried on by God's people doing God's work. But it means that we are certain that the work of God goes on, that we have this assurance, so that we should not be discouraged, but that we should look to him. There will always be opposition to the work of God. As we sang in that hymn by Anne Bronte, "Believe not those who say the upward road is smooth." It's not. It's difficult. There's tribulation. There is suffering and persecution in being a Christian. Let nobody tell you that if you're a Christian, your life will be easy. It will be a lot harder than it would be if you weren't one. But then your eternity will be a great deal less hard than if you were not a Christian, because the unbeliever may have an easy life of it, but will have the hardest eternity of all. The opposition to God is true. The work of God is always opposed, and very often opposed by people who claim to be Christians, but who are false brethren. They were the people who Paul suffered from most, the circumcision party, the people who said, "You've got to become a Jew to become a Christian." False brethren, he says. Most of the troubles in the churches in the first century were troubles with false brethren. Those who claim to be gods, and yet because they don't listen to God, they are his enemies, and they stand against his work. They fight against the truth and try to obstruct it. But God has the last word. "He who is with us is stronger than he who is against us. Therefore we should not be discouraged." We should not listen to the voices of discouragement, but to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Amen.